Oh, Church, what a privilege to be here and open up God's Word with you. That refrain and the song we just sang, My Jesus Fair. O love divine, O matchless grace, that God should die for men. And then he says this, with joyful grief, I lift my praise, abhorring all my sin, adoring only him. Is that not the paradox of the Christian life? Joyful grief, abhorring all my sin, adoring only him. Such a song is appropriate for our topic today as we return to our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark. You open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Certainly a fitting topic for Memorial Day. The death of Christ brings meaning to every other death. Here we find it exemplified. Today the world turns against Jesus. Jew and Gentile, religious and political, national leaders and everyday people all hand Jesus over for crucifixion. This is mob justice. What is wrong is right. What is right is wrong. What is evil is righteous. What is righteous is evil. What is bad is good. What is good is bad. It's all twisted up. It's all upside down. Yet as the will of man distorts the truth and ultimately destroys Jesus, in this inversion of divine logic, so God's will is ultimately achieved. As Jesus is brought to suffer and die for the men and women who hate him, who really have no hope, we find hope for the haters in Jesus. It's an amazing message. This church, I'm just going to speak straight to you right now. This will bring you to the very depth of yourself. Everyone will deny Christ. There is no place to hide. The only logical answer after this sermon is over is, I hate Jesus. But in that, you have the first glimmer of real gospel hope. If you don't understand that Jesus died for your sin, you will never understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Mark makes this really clear. Don't try and escape. Put yourself under the magnifying glass that we find here in this gospel. Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, Are you the king of the Jews? Then he answered him, It is as you say. The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do. Pilate answered them, saying, Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, Then what shall I do with him who you call the king of the Jews? They shouted back, Crucify him. But Pilate said to them, Why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, Crucify him. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. This is mob justice. An inversion of the truth, an attack against divine reality. And what really inhibits our understanding of such shocking revelation is the level of cruelty. It's really difficult to accept, especially if you think people are good. Americans, when asked, they think people do bad things but are generally good. They said, of course, people do bad things but are generally good. 66% of Americans agreed. But it's not much different in the church. When they asked the same question to evangelicals, 53% of them agreed. If that's really how you understand human nature, then you will not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you see cruelty as an exception rather than the rule, then you are far away from scriptural truth. The Bible is very clear on this matter. We are bad, rotten to the core, no good. Theologians often give such an obvious reality to a child that a child could even make. They give it a special word and they call it total depravity. It speaks to every facet of human life. It means that we are corrupted in every aspect of our person, that we are completely unable to please God, and that this universally applies to everyone. Now, it doesn't mean that you're always going to do the worst thing that you could possibly do. It doesn't mean that you can't do good things. You can't, you know, you can walk an old lady across the street or help a lost child find their parent or pay your taxes. Instead, it means we are broken at our very center and unable to please God in any faculty. John Calvin says we are so entirely controlled by the power of sin that the whole mind, whole heart, and all our actions are under its influence. Remember in upstate New York, we had a catastrophic flood. It was a 100-year flood, and the business that I worked at was totally saturated, had over 8-10 feet of water. The flood brought up everything that was in the river, plus everything that was in the vicinity, so fuel and filth and muck was all on the walls. And no matter how hard you sprayed it off, it was still there. It was permeated into everything. That's the idea of our fallen nature. Really what it means is when push comes to shove, you are going to choose yourself over God. And the scripture is very clear about this reality. Titus chapter 1 verse 15 says, "To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." In Ephesians chapter 4 verse 17, it says, "They are futile in their minds." In Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "Their mind is darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from a life of God because the ignorance is that is in them due to their hardness of heart." It's all consuming. And because of this, we are incapable of pleasing God or choosing God in anything we do. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, it says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile for God. It does not submit to his law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Jesus himself says this in John chapter 15, verse 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And it's universal. This corruption extends to everyone. This is a helpful fact, because human nature is this. You're going to think, everybody but me. But the scripture is very clear. We are all broken and rotten to the core. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46 declares, "For there is no one who does not sin." Psalm 14, verse 3 says, "They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And it's repeated in Romans chapter 3 with many other references. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Simply, this means that man is not in neutral in his life. I think we often think that. Man is kind of in neutral. He's just floating, and he can at any time put it into gear and follow God, or put it in reverse and get away. He's able to accept or reject the gospel. People say, what about free will? What about free will with all this? And I say, I believe in a free will. You have the free will to sin as much or as little as you want. But other than that, you're headed one way. And it's away from God. You're not in neutral. You're getting as far away from God as you possibly can until He changes your direction. You're an active hater of God. If you come to the text with this in mind, you'll really understand it and it will make an impact. If you come to this text as some sort of historical story that's very interesting, and there's many complications and warring factions and political parties and an interesting setting and background of the time, you will miss the whole point. Mark's writing this to an audience who needs to know that they are going the wrong way. He's writing this to believers who can easily be distracted away from what God wants and go after the world. And that's what we find here. Ultimately, the whole world demands the crucifixion of Jesus. And Mark saying, if you were there, so would you. Apart from God's direct intervention, revealing our sin and causing us to value the cross. Right? Without God bringing a complete dependence upon Him in our hearts, we would push Him away. But at the same time, this very realization that you are a born hater of God and will be until the day you die apart from Him coming directly into your life, this very realization is the first glimmer of hope for you to understand how wicked man can be made right with a holy God. It's a sober, cutting, bitter reality. But if the Holy Spirit, through God's Word, impresses it upon your heart, it will be sweet. So let's understand it. Where are we in the Gospel of Mark? Let's look at the background. If we remember, Jesus just celebrated the Passover Thursday evening with His disciples in Mark chapter 14, verse 17. It was evening, and He came with the 12 as they were reclining at the table and eating, right? Jesus is celebrating the Passover, as was the style of those from northern Israel and Galilee. They celebrated Thursday evening. At that meal, He says He will be betrayed, He will be abandoned, and Peter will deny Him. And all these facts play out over the next verses. Finally, it's Friday morning, and the plans of the Pharisees and Sadducees and elders is all going very well. The counselor, the Sanhedrin, is now working and moving Jesus ultimately to what they want, to His death and crucifixion. And with this, we see the charge that they bring against Jesus. Here, this charge shows our natural opposition to the truth. Look at this in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Early in the morning, this is Friday morning, the chief priests and the elders and scribes and the whole council, that's the Sanhedrin, immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led Him away and delivered Him to Pilate. Pilate questioned Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And He answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse Him harshly. And Pilate questioned Him again, saying, "Do you not answer? You see how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. It's all happening very early in the morning. We'd say at daybreak, Friday, dawn. That's typically when the Roman court would be held. That is what a Roman aristocrat would do. They'd hold court in the morning, and then they'd have leisure in the evening. Seneca spoke about this. He said, all these thousands hurrying to the forum at the break of day, how base their cases and how much baser are their advocates. Everybody's going to talk to Pilate early in the morning because they know he's going to make his judgments quick and then he's going to disappear. That's the picture we have here. The Sanhedrin is not going to miss their opportunity. And so immediately they get ready to take Jesus. Immediately they hold a consultation and they form a plan. They put together an official declaration to present to Pilate. You can see the professionalism here. I mean, this is quite the process, right? The machine is running. There's a consultation, there's a binding, there's a leading away, and there's a delivering over. That last word, delivered, is incredibly important. Paradidomi, remember, Judas handed over Jesus or delivered him. The Jews, Jesus would prophesy, would hand him over to the Gentiles in Mark chapter 10. Jesus prophesied this very thing in Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter goes to preach the gospel, he says he was delivered over. He's delivered over to Pilate. This is another human means by which God will ultimately achieve his plan, or sometimes called Pontius Pilate. A little history here is important. He was the fifth Roman governor of Palestine. Technically, he is a prefect, which means that he has the full power and authority of Rome in this little province. He's kind of a de facto king. Can make decisions, snap judgments, put down rebellions, all without sending back to Caesar. And Pilate was perhaps the most successful of all the governors of Palestine. He had the longest tenure of all the 14 different governors that were there from AD 26 to AD 37. He normally resided in Caesarea Maritime, which was to the north, but for the feasts, especially the Feast of Passover, because things could get very hot and hostile there, he would be in Jerusalem at Herod's palace at the West Wall, which was really on a prominent hill, Gabbatha. This is why we see the people coming up later to seek Pilate's judgment. And there he would normally judge on what was called the stone pavement. And so this is the scenario that we have. The Jews are getting everything together. The machine's working. They have the charges, and they bring them to Pilate. And the one that he really latches onto, we see in verse 2, Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Again, this is not a question in the original Greek, it's a statement. And very interesting, because in the Gospel of Mark, we just see Jesus suffering and serving a lot. That is until you get to chapters 14 and 15, and then all of a sudden all these titles start to come out. Remember the title, the statement that was put in the mouth of the high priest in Mark chapter 14, verse 61? You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. And then Jesus responds and says, I am the Son of Man coming with power on the clouds of heaven. There's a lot that's being revealed in Jesus in these final hours. And again, here we find an expansion of who he is. He says he is the King of the Jews. Title after title after title come out of the mouth of his enemies. And they're all true and revealing much. King of the Jews. Now, Pilate got this from the Sanhedrin. This is what they brought. He's merely repeating the charges. But Jesus himself implied this when he was speaking to the Pharisees earlier when he says, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. It's a quote from Psalm 110. Speaks about the king that's coming. It's a profound theological truth. Jesus is king. It speaks to his power, his rule, his reign, his authority, his justice. It's something for us to really set on, and it's the first the way that we can grab hold of this text. Jesus is king. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question, how is Jesus king? And this is the answer. Listen to this. Jesus executes the office of king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. What we're talking about is complete dominion. What the king commands, you must do and you will do. You get the idea? Isaiah 33:22 says, for the Lord is our judge, for the Lord is our lawgiver, for the Lord is our king. Complete and total control in the sphere of our everyday lives and all that we do. And this, if you're totally depraved, this is the last thing that you want to hear. I'm going to go my own way. No, you ain't. And we say, yes, I am. And that's really why they gave this title to Pilate. It explains what it means that Jesus is the Christ. It really puts it in practical terms, right? The Sanhedrin could have brought, or Pilate could have really grabbed hold of, that he was the Christ, or the Son of the Blessed One, or the Son of Man. But that didn't really strike home with Pilate, and that's not what the council ultimately couched their terms in. They wanted a term with maximum political impact. I mean, just imagine, right? Jesus is the love of my heart. Jesus is the Savior of my soul. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. The world's like, what does that mean? I got a word for you. Jesus is King. Well, we live in America. We don't like kings very much. Right? So we're kind of like, oh, he's a king in the sense of, if he was elected, then no, he's the king. He has a scepter. If he extends it, his will is accomplished. If he withholds it, you're in the dark. And this term really strikes not just to us, but to Pilate as well, because a king would be trying to start a revolution, because there's one king for Pilate, that's the emperor, that's Caesar Tiberius. See this in verse 7, the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists. I know that's a loaded term, right? There's no way I'm going to get around that one. But guess what? It's always been a problem. Always trying to challenge the authority. And the ultimate authority is God. Rebellion. Really what the Pharisees are doing here is they're trying to lump Jesus in with a popular movement. And they're saying, don't consider what he's teaching. He's just another one of these bad guys. And the Romans are killing these guys all the time. Another insurrectionist, okay, put him on a cross. Yet, in their desire to make Jesus in the worst possible light and get him in the greatest trouble, they only further clarify his title. And I love this, because this is what Jesus says. Pilate comes to him and says, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, as you say. Souleges. You say it. This is a kind of a, it's not a yes, but it's not a no. It's a, I'm fine with the title, but not what you think it means. That's what Jesus is getting at. If you mean I'm an insurrectionist, I'm no insurrectionist. I'm not embracing this common popular teaching of King and Christ, because such a king is used by the people to get what they want, right? You see this in John chapter 6, verse 15. After Jesus multiplies the loaves and the feeding of the 5,000, the people come and take, they want to take him by force and make him a king, and Jesus escapes. They want a king after their own creation. Jesus rejects this idea, essentially saying, don't call me king so you can get what you want. But we have a word for that, right? It's called a puppet government, a puppet king. There's many in the world, and many in the church who think they can put their hand up the back of Jesus and make him say whatever they want. You want to know what Jesus has to say? Read the Bible. You know, it's like going to a funeral and somebody says, if so-and-so was here, they would say, they're not here. They're dead. But they live in what they've recorded. Jesus' word is alive. It tells us what he wants, and it's sufficient enough. We don't need to put a hand up his back and tell him what we want to hear, or have him tell us what we want to hear. You see, Jesus is not king in the worldly sense, but the rightful heir and ruler of all creation from heaven. And he makes this so clear when he speaks to Pilate in a parallel passage in John chapter 18. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Mark it. Jesus has come to earth as king to tell his people the truth, what they need to hear. The question for us is, are we ready to hear and obey? He's not a consensus representative, but the absolute sovereign. But such a response only drives the prosecution. And we see this in verse 3. The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. They keep coming at him. It's a vehement resistance against his status. Yet as the Jews continue to criticize him more and more, attack him harsher and harsher, Jesus doesn't say anything else, and Pilate starts to take notice. Then Pilate questioned him, saying, do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you. We can certainly connect with this, right? It's a court scene. The prosecution is there. It's a case of insurrection. They're brought to the stone pavement. There's mutual vitriol. Two parties are ready to tear each other apart. That's really what that word accusation means. It means to go back and forth, argue publicly. But Jesus, his response is totally unique. Complete self-control. Total humility, ultimate trust. He's fulfilling the prophecy in this very scene, Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter and sheep to the shearers, but he did not open his mouth. And even after Pilate's mockery, Jesus still remains silent. It's so incredible, his response, that it actually results in Pilate's own speechlessness. See us in verse 5. But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Thaumazo. Whoa. Highly impressed, or sometimes incredibly disturbed. Really bends the rules of what we expect. It's wonder, marvel, astonishment. This was beyond what Pilate had seen. And thaumazo, it's a pretty unique word in the Gospel of Mark. It's used about 10 times. It's used for Jesus' teaching, his miracles. Miracles physical, miracles demonic. Even his rebuke of the rich young ruler, of the presentation of the gospel, of his attacks on religious leaders. It will be later used of the resurrection. But here, it's the only time it's used when Jesus doesn't say anything. Jesus can achieve his will through both speaking and through remaining silent. I think for us as a people, it's hard for us to really understand because we so underestimate the power of silence. But Peter, who the Gospel of Mark is really written after, these are his sermons, he writes this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. He says, this is an example for us. It says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So he suffered for us as an example. How does this suffer? How does this example start? It starts with his silence. Listen to this. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Such silence in the face of obvious lie is supernatural. And you say, really? And I just ask, have you ever done it? H.B. Charles calls this the spiritual gift of shutting up. Yeah, it's a spiritual gift. Though all the world is against me, can I respond with real selfless service? Ultimate humility, where I truly believe the other person's need is greater than my own? And can I trust that the Lord's going to work it all out? Can I do that? I think Christians would be benefited a lot more if they preached less and prayed more, if they served less and studied more. Those are the charges. The world is against Jesus. And if you go to the list of charges they bring, you can find that in Luke chapter 23, verse 2. There's many different things that they say about Jesus. The King of the Jews, that's what really sticks. But the idea here is this. We charge God, we charge Christ with all sorts of things. With things that he can't do. With things that we think he'll do. With things that he will do. Some are true. Some are lies. Some are just wrong. But they're all charges. You don't need to charge the king with anything. The king speaks, and that's the truth. End of story. We need to be careful about leveling charges against the silent God, because he has already spoken to us in his word, and we don't need to say any more. That takes us to the crowd. That takes us to the crowd, back to Mark chapter 15. Here the crowd seeks for Barabbas' release over Jesus, and we witness our daily promotion of evil, envying what is good. This is the hardest section to read. You see the religious leaders, and you're like, isn't this so common for the world? But then when it comes to the people, you think, no, it can't be, but it is. Mark chapter 15, verse 6, now at the feast, this is the Passover feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Mark's preparing the scene here as we're going to intervene in the middle of Jesus' trial. And it's going to highlight this universal rejection of Jesus. This was a tradition at the feast. It wasn't uncommon for other feasts. People would come and ask for someone to be freed. It's a predictable event. And this shows what's going on here is that the current hot button issue of the day was Barabbas and the insurrection. He was known. It was well known. That's why that's all that's mentioned here, Barabbas and the insurrection. Barabbas means son of the father. It was a nickname or a surname. Some church traditions and even some Bible translations give him a first name, the name of Jesus. You can find that in the NIV, Jesus Barabbas. Nevertheless, the crowd is hiking up the western hill, Gabbatha, to the stone pavement to make a request of Pilate for the release of Barabbas. And it wouldn't be unlikely that the request would precede them in both what they're saying and in the knowledge that Pilate has. His advisors are coming to him. There's a crowd coming. Well, actually, Pilate, it's really a mob. A Jewish mob on Passover. Remember, Passover is celebrating what? The freedom of Israel from their oppressors, Egypt. So you want to be careful about a Jewish mob on Passover in Rome, right? It can get out of hand. It would turn into what we'd call a riot. Parallel passages actually talk about Pilate seeing that starting to develop. So as this mob is approaching with this request, Pilate, the ever politician, the worldly king, and a man of decisive and immediate action, attempts to leverage the situation for his benefit. Right? Jesus is clearly not guilty. Pilate knows this, right? Verse 10. He was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Envy. Pilate recognized, this is an amazing insight from Pilate and really a profound revelation of the scripture. Pilate has this vision, but the scripture is also telling us what he's thinking. Phothos. It's envy. Many of the ancients consider this the root sin. Gregory of Nyssa says, envy is the passion which causes evil, the father of death, the first entrance of sin, the root of wickedness, the birth of sorrow, the mother of misfortune, the basis of disobedience, the beginning of shame. Envy banishes us from paradise, having become a serpent to oppose Eve. Envy walled us off from the tree of life, divested us of holy garments, and in shame led us away clothed with fig leaves. It's a powerful image. Envy. We see it even in Romans chapter 1 as it talks about the sin of man, our fallen natures. Envy is right there. Romans chapter 1, verse 29, it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, there are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Full of envy. The word envy simply means distress at another's success. So you say, I'm never going to get to the position that you are, so I'm going to pull you down to my own position and further. That's a rejection of God. And it's really pathetic, isn't it? You're never going to be God. But every time we go against his commands, every time we put Jesus to the side, we are seeking to pull him down to our level. I've had this with unbelievers. You know, I can't really believe in Jesus. So who have you found better to worship? Nobody. Who's better than the God creator of the universe? No one. I've also found it with believers too, right? Believers are so much more subtle at this. They'll say something like this, I believe in God and Jesus is good and he's my Savior, but you know, I can't follow him here. I don't think this is going to work out well if I actually do what he says here. And then I ask him, so you have a better plan? What's your plan to ignore God's commands? What's your plan? Well, but you know, it's not very good. Pilate knows all this. And thanks to Mark, we do too, that envy is what's getting the Pharisees going. Yet the Pharisees have an incredible amount of power, so Pilate is trying to pit them against the crowd. As the crowd comes up, Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? But the plan backfires. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. This is really amazing. Pilate knows people. That's why he's the longest ruling governor of the nation. He knows that the Pharisees are no good. But he underestimates the real wickedness of all people. He says, yeah, you know, most people are good. Pharisees are bad, but most people are good. It really defeats the whole saying, people have said this, if someone really knew Jesus, they would believe in him. No, if they really know Jesus, they will reject him. He is the King of the Jews. We don't want him. We want Barabbas instead. They're stirred up. They're disturbed. They're upset. They're incited. And it's all because of envy. Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and the people. And you see this envy in their choice. They choose Barabbas over Jesus, the King of the Jews. Maybe this is just a question. Have you guys noticed that we often elect the most inane political rulers? The kind of the base, the silliest. You guys ever notice that? Is that just me? Right? It's like, have you ever thought, is there another better option? Have you guys ever thought that? Maybe that's just me. You know why people do that? And they do it by choice, right? They do it because they don't want to be challenged. They do it because of envy. Why do they choose Barabbas? Because Barabbas was the lowest common denominator. Barabbas' freedom wouldn't challenge any of them. He could go out and live his life and do what he wanted, and no one would feel any different. But if Jesus stayed one more day out preaching the gospel of faith and repentance, they couldn't stand it. See that? Don't change me. I want to stay the same. Give me the lowest common denominator. Jesus, I'm tired of him. It's a very clear application. We often reject God's teachings because we think we found a better way, but we are actually choosing evil. The choice is this: Barabbas or the King of the Jews? Teachings against God or what God has clearly said? If you want to make it practical, what does the world say about marriage? What does God say about marriage? What does the world say about raising children? What does God say about raising children? What does the world say about government? What does God say about government? And what are you doing? It's not a little salt and a little pepper. Get what I'm saying? It's all or nothing. It's Barabbas, evil, death, or Christ, life, and love. And that leads to the condemnation. Here we see all condemn Jesus, and it's really an experience here. We perceive and feel the inherent and intense hatred of the Son of Man. And you can't miss that this is telling about all of us. Starting in verse 12. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. If you're a good reader of the text, you're going to notice that this is actually the second and third time Pilate tries to get Jesus released, right? Starts in verse 9, "Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" And then we have it in verse 12 and verse 14. And each time the hostility increases, Pilate compromises, and eventually he folds, delivering final judgment. Verse 9, he says, "Do you want me to release Jesus?" But they say, "No, release Barabbas." Verse 12, he says, "What shall I do with him?" And they say, "Crucify him." Verse 14, he says, "What evil has he done?" And they say, "Crucify him again." By verse 14, the case is clear. There's no real charges against Jesus. What evil has he done, Pilate says. Essentially, he's asking, are there any legitimate complaints? They don't respond with any. They simply say, "Put him to death." And there are none. Isaiah 53, verse 9 says, "He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth." John 8:46 says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" When John the Baptist sees Jesus, and John chapter 1, verse 29 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." There is no evil in him. Not an action, not even in thought, not even a word in his mouth. Yet the crowd is unabashed. They're moving forward. They're shouting all the more, "Crucify him, crucify him." This is so heartbreaking. Crucifixion is one of the most painful forms of execution. Nailed to a cross, and you're suffocated to death. That's how you die. The weight of your body pulls yourself down, and you can't breathe anymore. It was invented by the Persians. It was mastered by the Romans. They killed hundreds of thousands of people over the centuries through this means. There was a slave rebellion in 71, Spartacus. They killed 6,000 at once. And they'd lined their bodies on the cross along the Appian Way. If there was anything that was a sign of Roman oppression and abuse, it would be crucifixion. So think of it this way. Rome has taken over and oppressed the Jewish nation. And now they're calling Rome to crucify one of their own in the worst possible way. The strongest and most visceral symbol of their hatred of Rome. Add to that, the scripture actually says in Deuteronomy 21, "Cursed is a man who hangs on a tree." So it's a vicious, disgusting, profane punishment, yet they call for this very thing. I mean, it speaks to their all-consuming and perverse sense of justice, their real hatred of God. And I mean, and Mark even tells us the Pharisees stirred them up to do what? To release Barabbas. And they kind of come up with this on their own. Let's crucify Jesus. Something only the Romans can do, and they don't even have the power to put him to death. The men and women don't need any extra help in disobedience. And so they say, they put it back to Pilate. Okay, crucify him, crucify him. This is not the first time that Pilate faced a crowd, a hostile crowd. He did this a number of times. In fact, he was kind of known for whipping up the Jewish people. He didn't really like them too much. Some say he was an anti-Semite. There's a number of ways he did this over his tenure as governor. On one occasion, he so disdained the Jewish customs, he introduced in the Jerusalem military standards the emperor's bust, a picture of the emperor on all the standards, which violated the Jewish ban on images. And the Jews were so offended that they petitioned Pilate at his residence. They traveled 70 miles to say, take these banners down, and he was going to kill them until they all put their necks out and said, okay, cut our heads off. This is kind of the flavor of the riots around Pilate. On another occasion, Pilate spent money from the temple treasury for the construction of an aqueduct. Another occasion, Pilate killed a number of Galileans and mixed their blood with their sacrifices. Again and again, the people would throng to him seeking for justice. Josephus writes about one account of tens of thousands of men assembled and crying out against him. Some would even hurl insults and abuse of the sort that a throng will commonly engage in. The Jews were full of torrents of abuse. He often had to face this. That was just because he liked to provoke them. But this isn't an unnecessary provocation. Pilate knows that the defendant is innocent. Pilate knows that it's his job to uphold the law. And even add to that in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, as he's sitting on the judgment seat, his wife comes to him and says, "Don't do it." Can you imagine that? All the weight. Everything told him to let Jesus go. Yet there's one factor more powerful, and it's what the people wanted. And Pilate's desire to satisfy them. And you see that in verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man is a snare, but blessed are those who trust in the Lord." John chapter 12, verse 42, it says, they feared man, or they seeked after the glory of men more than they seeked after the glory of God. That's what Pilate does. And before the crucifixion, he has him scourged. It's adding to this violence. They say to crucify him, he says, "I'll scourge him first." It's a brutal, brutal tactic. It was a whip with metal and cords. It would rip off chunks of skin, expose bone and organs. Many would just die after this. They wouldn't even be able to get crucified. But Pilate just continues to add to the sentence, to the condemnation, and then he hands him over to be crucified. It's an amazing sequence of events. It's an incredible picture of sin. It tastes so good, it satisfies our flesh, but it kills us. It burns going down. Here we see the hostility of man against the righteousness of God. And you have to ask the question, why is this all here? Because what's coming next is the crucifixion, and after that, the resurrection. The real gospel message, right? Jesus lived, he died, and he rose again. Simply, why is this so important? Is if you don't realize your sin and hostility against God, you will never appreciate the cross. You'll never see its ultimate value and the hope of the resurrection. The first realization of the gospel is that you killed Jesus Christ. You, your sin. That's what we found in Acts chapter 2 as Peter goes to preach the first sermon. The ending is, you crucified him. And the people were cut to the heart and they cried out, what shall we do to be saved? And he said, repent. Turn from your sins. And believe, place your faith in God. This is true dependence and helplessness. Our sin so consumes us and takes us over. We're lost in it. It's a dark sea. And only when we turn to God and say, I need your help, depend on you, can we have his life. That's the message that we find here. This is justice of the mob. This is our kind of earthly and worldly justice. God's justice, he sent Christ to die in our stead so we could be in right relationship with him and have real power over the sin of this world. It's a great hope, and it's an awesome promise. Let's bow our heads as we pray, church. Our Heavenly Father, take this truth and drive it deep into our hearts today. Convict us of our sin. Help us to see the sinfulness of sin and how we're beholden to it. We will accomplish its will. It comes in different varieties and different ways, but sin will consume us. Sometimes it's such an intentional scheming like the Sanhedrin, or it's an incitement to emotions like the mob, or it's a desire to please men like Pilate. Lord, it's all sin, and it all leads to our demise. In this, may we realize that we are overcome. We are an angry, frustrated, bitter, fearful, anxious, angry people. And Lord, may we turn to you for help, for real transformation. Save us, Lord, and grow us in faithfulness. We pray this all in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, would you please turn in your hymnal now to hymn number 5. How